may be seated. We're thankful that you could join us for our Good Friday service, our Good Friday vigil, actually. And this is the day that we as believers in Jesus Christ, we observe Jesus' crucifixion and his death. And, you know, sometimes people ask, why do we have a service at night on Good Friday? This is a holiday. People don't have to work, so we can have our service in the morning. But we thought about it, and I really like the idea of having a service at night because, you know, it's around this time of the day when we think about it. What happened on the cross was he was sentenced early in the morning, and then he was crucified, and he agonized on that cross for most of the daytime, actually died in the afternoon sometime around 3 or 4. And then now it's like it's done. And for us, we want to remember what Jesus has done for us. We want to remember the pain that he experienced, the price that he paid, and the blood that he spilled for us. And I think it's nice to do it at night. And so we're thankful that you could join us this evening. Just to give you a little bit of an idea of what we're going to be doing tonight, this is, like I mentioned earlier, this is not going to be a normal gathering that we have. It's going to be a little bit different. I mean, you notice perhaps by the lighting and the mood, it's going to be a little bit different. But just to explain a little bit more, we're going to always have preaching of the Word. And so tonight I'm going to share from the Gospel of John, and we're going through a series finishing up the Gospel of John. But as well, after that, we're going to have some time of personal reflection and quiet meditation. After, as a response, there'll be a chance for you to write down some of your thoughts. And then we're going to do something together. We're going to go to the cross and put some of our thoughts before the cross as a symbolic act. And we're going to take communion this evening as well. And then after that point, we're going to have more open time for us to pray together. One of the things that we want to do as a church about every month or so is we want to have these opportunities for us to, as a church, to just be close with God and to seek God and to have space for us to do that. And a lot of times in our busy schedules, it's very difficult to carve out that kind of time as a church. So in these special occasions, we are carving out special time for us to seek after God together. It's not something that you're going to be stuck here until, I don't know, we're planning to end maybe around 11:30-ish or so. But if you need to leave early, and there's no problem, no one will judge you when you leave early, okay? But if you have to leave early for any time, probably a good time to leave will be after communion, okay? After we observe communion, that will probably be a good natural break for you to, you know, slip out. And it will probably be around 9 or 9:30-ish that will happen. So I'm giving you a heads up. So if you're thinking, okay, I got to get home because there's different things I need to take care of, you're free to do that. Otherwise, we really want to welcome you, invite you to stay for as long as you can. You know, I'm turned into a total morning person. Sometimes I fall asleep at like 8 p.m., and I think that's late. But I think it's in times like this where, as a church, we want to seek God together. Amen? And so we want to welcome you to do that. As well, we will have rides. We have a bus, the shuttle that drove you here. The bus will also drive you back. So even late at night, please, we want everyone to be safe. And if you don't have any transportation, we will provide transportation for you as well. One other announcement before we get into the message is about Sunday. I believe by faith that we've been praying and we've been preparing for our Easter celebration. And, you know, Sunday comes after, Easter always comes after Good Friday. Today is somber, but Sunday is a celebration. And so we want to use that time. We have a special presentation. We want to use that time for you to invite your friends and invite family members to join us for that Easter celebration, to learn more about Jesus, to hear the gospel message, to join us for fellowship and community. We will have lunch afterwards, and so we will have a full-on lunch for everybody in our church at no cost, of course. And so please invite people. I think people in our church, we've gotten the invitation cards. Remember, these are not bookmarks, really fancy bookmarks. These are really fancy invitation cards for you to give to people so they know exactly the information for our church. As usual, we'll have a shuttle on Sunday morning at 9:45 to come here, as well as we'll have a shuttle to take you back. Small change of plans, as we usually have a baptism on Easter. But this year, we have no baptism. So just as a reminder, we're not going to be in a rush. We'll take it easy. We'll have good fellowship. We'll be sharing the gospel. And I believe that God's going to do a great work on Sunday. Amen? Amen? I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. We're going to look at verses 28 through 42. So finishing up the last part of John chapter 19. And really, this is actually part 5 of our Eyewitness Glory series. We're plowing our way through the book of John. And on Sunday, we're going to start John chapter 20. And in a few weeks, we're going to finish the book of John. It's taken us about 2.5 years to finish. So praise the Lord, we're going to finish it. As you find John chapter 19 in your Bibles, I want to share two scenarios with you. Okay, just use your imaginations with me. As I describe these two scenarios, I think most of us can relate with these scenarios at least when you use your imagination, okay? First one. First scenario, you are studying to take a physics exam. I don't know if any of you are physics fans, but I am not, and I have anxiety dreams about taking exams when I'm not ready and I don't remember. But let's imagine this scenario of you preparing for your physics exam, specifically on the topics of things like this: lift force, drag force, gravity, wind speed. These are all things related to hang gliding. Okay, so this is like a fun physics class because it is a class, the physics of hang gliding. So you're preparing for your exam that's going to cover lift force and drag force and gravity and wind speed. And so for any of us who have taken these kinds of exams as students, maybe some of us are already students, what is the best situation that you can be in when you sit down for that exam? I'll tell you what you guys all thinking of right now. It's you know the material. You know the equations to derive those things like lift force, drag force, gravity, wind speed. And you know how to use those equations to get outputs. And you practiced, right? And so you practiced many different types using many different numbers and variables so that whatever problem comes on the exam, you'll know how to handle it. You'll know how to handle that exam for your hang gliding physics class, right? Any situation, any problem that you get on your exam, you're going to know it because you prepared not just the theories, but you also practice them. And so you know how to handle the numbers, right? Okay. Not too hard, right? You're pretty comfortable with it, right? Okay, now scenario two. Scenario two is you are standing on the edge of a cliff. This is your perspective, okay? You are standing on the edge of the cliff, and you have all the equipment for hang gliding strapped on your back, okay? I'm not exactly sure if that's what it looks like, but that's probably what it looks like, okay? So you have all the equipment strapped on your back for hang gliding, and you're just waiting for that right wind to take you out before you jump, I don't know, maybe 200, 300 meters off this cliff. And as you do that, I'll tell you one thing that's probably helpful, although maybe not mandatory, right? It will be helpful if you know the physics of hang gliding, right? You've done all the measurements on your equipment, and you know the wind speed, and you know all the things that you need to, and you're sure, right, you're sure that when you jump, because you've done the math before, you can jump with confidence that when you jump, you're going to start flying, right? I think perhaps if you're in scenario two and you haven't done the math, you might know that you're going to fly, but you might not understand why. Now, if you're like me and you're very nervous about these kinds of things that you've never done before, especially if you don't know the math, you will be afraid about jumping, right? But if you know the math, you know the physics, you know the theory, The better you know it, the more confidence that you have when you jump, right? And in fact, I'll say this. I'll say even, because you know the physics of hang gliding, as you do it, you can probably enjoy it and appreciate it better. Now, as we read John chapter 19, verses 28 through 42 for this sermon this evening, we have to remember that this gospel, this document was written by the Apostle John to people so that they can believe in Jesus Christ. And it was also written pastorally to believers who were living in a hostile world. They were living in a world where there was external factors that were causing them to doubt and struggle, whether it was persecution from the government or family or from religious institutions. So there were these external forces that made it very challenging for them to continue in their believing in Jesus. As well as, like everybody else, even everyone sitting here, there are these internal conflicts that they perhaps faced as they're trying to believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. And so what John is doing is he's writing this eyewitness account of the facts. Of the facts so that as the believers and as people know the facts better, their faith will be more firm so that no matter what external or internal conflicts they face, they will still follow Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're going to be at here as we study John chapter 19, verses 28 through 42. The one thing from this text is simply have a firm faith in the facts about Jesus Christ. Have a firm faith in the facts about Jesus Christ. There are three basic facts about Jesus Christ in this account of his death and burial that we're going to be reading. The first is that Jesus finished the work on the cross. That's the first fact. The second fact is that Jesus really did die on the cross. He did die. The emphasis is on he died, okay? He actually died. And the third fact is that Jesus transforms people into loyal disciples. So let's take a look at these three basic facts. The first one found in verses 28 through 30 is that Jesus finished the work on the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus knew that his work was now finished, and he made two very short statements as he was about to die. His last two statements that John recorded. I'm going to ask two questions. The first question is, what was the significance of Jesus first saying, I thirst? The second question that I'm going to pose later is, what is the significance of Jesus saying, it is finished? So let's take a look. What is the significance of Jesus saying, I thirst? Well, simply, one of the very obvious truths that this points to is that Jesus suffered as every man does, every human being does. Thirst, being thirsty, is a basic part of being a human being. Every human being eats, every human being drinks, every human being is hungry, every human being experiences thirst. And here is Jesus on the cross as fully man, a human being who was thirsty. Also, Jesus intended to fulfill the scriptures specifically and concretely. Let me explain this. As he said, I thirst, scholars agree that this references, Jesus is referencing scripture in the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 69, verse 21. It is a psalm by David describing his suffering, And this is what he says in Psalm 69. I'm going to read verses 3 and 12. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. They give me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. So what this really highlights is that Jesus doesn't just fulfill random scriptures or any scriptures. But Jesus fulfills the biblical concept, the whole entire biblical concept of the Savior that God would send to deliver his people. And so whenever you look in the Bible, Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the center. That is one of the primary principles of interpreting Scripture, is that Jesus is in the center of every single Scripture, and he is the fulfillment of every single Scripture. Secondly, what is the significance of Jesus saying, "It is finished"? Finishing, the word finishing is a theme here. Just write this down, it means to complete and to perfect. So the word finish or finishing is to complete or to perfect. So verse 28, he says, knowing that all was now finished, now that everything was complete or perfect, to fulfill the scriptures, to complete the scriptures, and to perfect the scriptures. And then in verse 30, he says, it is finished, it is completed, it is perfect. Have you ever experienced that feeling of finishing something? I know, like for us, like perhaps we haven't finished anything like too epic, right? But if you've ever tried to read a book, right? Maybe like a book that you decided to read for fun, like when I was younger, I tried to read Les Miserables, right? That book is the longest book. It's like thousands and thousands of pages. I took about 10 years to read it, and I did not finish it. But do you know that feeling when you finally finish a book that you've been working on for a while that you really enjoyed, and you get to that last page, and you're like, whew, I finished it. It is finished, right? Or perhaps if you are a runner, and you ran in like a marathon or a half marathon or a 10K race or something like that. And you know, for me, my wife and I, we actually ran one 10K in our life. And we ran it together early when we were married. We did it together. And I don't know, I've never run a race like that. I wasn't sure if I could finish it. But when we finished, it was humid, it was hot, I was tired. But it was, whew, I finished. That feeling of completion. Have you ever felt that before? Now imagine that like a million times more. As Jesus is on the cross, and he did all that he needed to do in his life, and he was on that cross for many, many hours, and finally, as everything was finishing up, as he completed his suffering on the cross, he was able to say, oh, it is finished. In fact, this is a little bit of a poetic literature here, because the season, the context of Jesus' crucifixion was the Passover season in Jewish culture, right? And during the Passover, that's why as we're reading John chapter 19, the Jewish leaders, they're kind of frantic because they're trying to get all the preparations done for probably the biggest holy day in the Jewish calendar, which is the Passover. And here is Jesus dying on the cross. And it's poetic because really when you look at it, the Passover was in the beginning of Israel's history. It was in the book of Exodus, in the beginning of the redemptive plan of God. And what God revealed in Exodus 12, verse 22, he said this about Passover, and specifically about the Passover lamb, the sacrificed lamb that was to be slaughtered on that first Passover. He said, take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. Right? And so here, just to explain a little bit, this was the eve before the Israelites were freed from Egypt. They were freed from centuries of slavery. And it was the night that it was going to happen, that God would miraculously deliver his people. And how he delivered his people was he said that there was going to be an angel of death that would kill all the firstborn in Egypt. And what you have to do to avoid this judgment is you put this the blood of the Passover lamb on your house. And when the angel of death sees that blood, he will pass over your home and you will not experience that death. Now think about this. Fast forward to the scene, this scene of the crucifixion. At night, in the evening before the Passover was going to start. And here is the completion, here is the perfection and the ending of the Passover, which is the Passover lamb. Not a Passover lamb, but the Passover lamb. So at this time when Jesus' blood was spilled, and people believe in Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ marks their hearts, there is no more condemnation. There is no more judgment on that person. There's some poetic device here. We see that God's wrath against sinners was completely and perfectly satisfied by the Passover lamb. So here's the fact for us in this first part, is that Jesus finished the work on the cross. There's a few implications that I'd like to flesh out here. First, we should grieve over sin, but we no longer are condemned for them. So one implication of Jesus finished the work on the cross for us is that we should grieve over sin, but we no longer are condemned for them. Let me say this important truth, okay? Through the cross and the blood of Jesus, the cross is all sufficient in accomplishing paying the debt for our sins. The cross of Jesus Christ is all sufficient in accomplishing the payment of the debt of our sins. I actually think there's like two types of people. I think maybe it's actually more like there's two things going on in our hearts, okay, in every single human heart. I think on one side, we all have an overestimation of ourselves. And we think actually that we're not as sinful as we sometimes behave. Or we're not as sinful as perhaps our spouse thinks or our life group leader thinks. We're just misunderstood. And we take our sin very lightly. I think on the other hand, We might underestimate sin and overestimate ourselves. And sometimes what happens is we feel this overwhelming weight of guilt and shame because there's some things that we just feel like we can never be forgiven of. We can never be forgiven of. Let me just break down this for us, the why these are such aberrations and just before God, these are just things that are wicked, okay? Because if we really think that we're pretty good, if we really think that we're not as bad as perhaps people think we are, we overestimate ourselves or we underestimate our sin, you know what we really do? We devalue the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because what he did as the Passover lamb was he sacrificed his life. God died on our behalf. That means all of your sins. That should make us understand that even our smallest sins are ugly, really ugly before God. Ugly enough that God had to die for those sins. On the other hand, as many of us feel the overwhelming weight of guilt and shame, and we feel like God can never forgive me for whatever you just thought of, let me tell you that the cross is all sufficient and accomplishes payment for our sins. Therefore, we must grieve for our sins appropriately, but we also can get up, rise up, rebound from those sins quickly when we fail. Second implication from the fact that Jesus finished the work on the cross was we cannot earn merit or favor from God from anything else that we do. I don't know, maybe you've experienced this pattern in your life, but this was the pattern in my life when I was a little bit younger in my faith, and it's something like this. And I still think I drift that way, okay? So, it's this, okay, I just sinned really badly. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to make myself feel miserable. I'm terrible. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe it. But the reality is I should believe it. I am that wicked. I am that sinful. I am that terrible of a person. That's an overestimation of myself, right? But then this is what happens. Okay, that means I'm going to make myself miserable. I'm going to punish myself, right? So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to isolate myself. I'm going to, you know, skip out on that LCG, my accountability partner. Guys, I'm sorry. I'm not feeling very well. I think I'm going to miss. And then I just, you know, watch TV or do something that, you know, you just delve into that sin. You kind of wallow in it. You feel sorry for yourself. You roll around in it. Oh, I'm terrible, right? Until what? I don't know, maybe that next day you read your Bible. Okay, I'm going to read my... I feel better reading my Bible. Okay, now maybe God loves me because I read my Bible. I woke up extra early before daybreak and I prayed. God, okay, now I'm all good, right? No, that's not the truth. The truth is, no matter what we do, no matter what we do not do, we cannot earn any merit or favor from God for those things. It is finished by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Let me say it again. The cross is all sufficient in accomplishing payment for our sins. In fact, if we try to add anything to the cross, our religion, our religiousness, our money, our giving of our time, any of those things, good works, if we try to add anything to the cross, it is a slap in the face to Jesus who gave up his life and his spirit on the cross. Third implication of the fact that Jesus finished the work on the cross is that we can experience change. And we can be assured that Jesus will finish us. That should be really encouraging for us as we try to live honestly before God. Is that we can experience change. When Jesus died on the cross and he finished the work on the cross, we have this hope that we can experience change. You know, for my kids, you know, if I measured my kids' growth, their vertical growth, their height every day, I think I would kill them of discouragement, right? Because I'd be like, okay, day one, right? Maybe I'll write it on the wall, right? Okay, that's how high you are. More like this. This is how high you are. Okay. Next day, come on, kiddos, let's go, up on the wall. Man, you didn't grow. Okay, tomorrow, you better grow. You better, okay, get out of here, right? Next day, nope, you didn't grow. All right, get on. Next day, I mean, I would kill them of discouragement, right? You're like, Pastor, you're so dumb. Okay? You cannot measure growth of people daily like that, okay? But you can be sure that they will grow, right? Eventually they'll grow. Gradually they will grow. And so it might not be on a daily basis. You can track their growth. But if I take our kid, you know, 6 months from that point, oh yeah, you grew a little bit. All right, you know, high five, all right. A year later, yes, you're growing. And I think a lot of times we grow impatient with ourselves because we want to grow. We want to have this measurable growth on a daily basis. And we think, oh, I've changed so much, right? And so some of us, we go on holiday, we're like, yeah, God's changed me this year. You know, God's changed me my first year of university or my first year of marriage. And like, you know, the first time you go and visit your parents or your family and boom, it explodes. You're like, oh man, I didn't grow. I'm so discouraged. But the cross where Jesus finished the work ensures us that growth and change is certain inside us. Therefore, we can thank God for any change, whether big or small, that we experience in our lives. Amen? Amen. Sometimes you're going to have these boosts of growth. And sometimes you're going to have these, that's it, a little bit of growth. And we thank God for any change and any growth in our lives. And we can share in Paul's confidence in Philippians 1:6 when he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Amen? Jesus finished the work on the cross, and we can have hope that we will experience change. So let's remain faithful to the cross, because he will change us. Okay, let's take a look at the second fact. Verses 31 through 37, Jesus really died on the cross. I know that's a very profound statement. Jesus really died on the cross. Let's read it together. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out water, blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. There are two things that John, the writer of this gospel, makes completely clear here. The first thing that he makes completely clear is that he was an eyewitness. He saw with his very eyes to the fact that Jesus was dead on the cross. Okay? He was an eyewitness to the fact. So he knew it was a certainty and a fact that Jesus was dead on that cross. It was a big deal for the Jews and in Jewish culture to get the bodies down, because the law said in Deuteronomy that if they leave the dead bodies up like that, it will defile the entire land. Okay? Now imagine if that would happen on like the holiest day of the year with Passover. And so they're especially urgent to get the bodies down. Okay? So what they did was they said, break the legs of all those three people, Jesus and the two others. Break their legs. What does that mean? Let me explain. What happens when people are crucified is that they actually often die. They take a long time to die. Sometimes they would hang there for days. I mean, it's gruesome, because as they're hanging there for days, you know, birds are picking at them, and, you know, they're just on there. And what happens is they have to lift themselves up to breathe. Okay, so they're like this. And so they have to lift themselves up to breathe. Every time they do that, they pull where they're stuck on the cross, okay? But the normal human reaction is they want to live, or they're living. So they're pushing themselves up with their legs. There usually is a small, like, piece of wood on the cross where they can kind of rest their backs and their bottoms on the cross. And so they can push their legs up and breathe. Usually, people who are crucified, they die of asphyxiation. They die of not breathing. Okay, so eventually they run out of energy to pull themselves up to breathe, and they can't pull themselves up and they die. Okay, and so what the Jewish rulers, they said to do was really gruesome, right? Break their legs so they can no longer push up and breathe, and so they're going to die out within a couple minutes. Okay, so the Roman soldiers, they went to the ones on the sides first, apparently. They went to one, broke the legs. They went to the second, they broke the legs, they came to Jesus, and when they got to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, probably from the severe floggings that he had received before, okay? So he was probably already exhausted, probably already lost a lot of blood, and he was already dead when these Roman soldiers got to him. Now remember this, these are professional executioners, okay? They're not like novices. They're not new people. They're like new on the job. They brought the new guy in. They don't know how to kill the guy, right? These are professional executioners. And so when these guys assessed Jesus' body, they knew he was dead. They didn't need to break his legs, okay? And what they did is, John records that they stuck like a spear or a knife into Jesus' side. And what came out was a mixture of blood and water. Now what probably happened, as some scientists and medical doctors speculate, is that when a person dies, the blood kind of from their heart kind of like spilled over into their pericardial sac. Okay, that's the sac around the heart. And what happened is the blood was like filling the lung cavity and that sac. And he was dead, so the blood was separating. Okay, like the red stuff and the clear stuff was separating, okay? So when they stabbed him, what came out was the separated blood, okay? The white, the clear stuff and the red stuff. And so, it's pretty clear that Jesus was dead, okay? In fact, John, what he says in verse 35 is he said, "He who saw it has borne witness. This testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe." He's writing, what he's basically saying is, I'm 100% sure that Jesus was dead on that cross. Right? I mean, he's setting this up because he's saying, he was dead, I'm sure of it, I saw it with my own eyes. 3 days later, he's alive again. It's also so that we may believe. Now, the second thing that John makes completely clear here is that Jesus' death was completely according to the plan of God, as revealed in Scriptures. And if you've been with us for a while, you know that this is the common theme, is that Jesus completed the Scriptures. Jesus completed the plan of God. And John linked the cross of Jesus with the Passover again, okay? Now referring back to Exodus 12, this time verse 46, it says, "It shall not be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any of its bones." And so here is the Passover lamb, just like the Passover, in the time when the Israelites were in Egypt. Now, the Passover lamb, he died, he was slaughtered, but none of his bones were broken. John also quoted from Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah 12, verse 10, that God would be pierced with sorrow, but not broken. So this prophetic word in Zechariah 12 was explaining how Israel had rebelled against God, and God was figuratively pierced in his heart with sorrow because of the rebelliousness of Israel. And here, John links that with this happening on the cross that Jesus died on. And he says, now literally, God was pierced with sorrow. And he was killed on that cross, and he was pierced with his physical body. You see, the Bible's position, which is John's position, is that the Word became flesh and died that day. So the fact is that Jesus really died on the cross. Here are some two quick implications. Jesus' death on the cross was a necessary part of God's redemptive plan. Jesus' death on the cross was a necessary part of God's redemptive plan. Back in the early days of the church, there was a heretical movement called Docetism. Okay, Docetism. What that was this belief that Jesus was not really a physical person, okay? But he was like a ghost or an illusion, okay? So as he was a ghost and illusion, when Jesus died on the cross, it was actually just Jesus appearing that he died on the cross, okay? But if Jesus just appeared that he died on the cross and he did not really die on the cross, it really takes away the from what? The fact that Jesus died for our sins. If Jesus was not really a God, was not really man who died on the cross for our sins, there's no way that he could have been a substitution for our sins. In our day, the standard Islamic view, if you talk to Muslims, is that they believe that Jesus, that was not really Jesus on the cross, but it was sort of a body double, okay? Somewhere before he was arrested and judged and condemned and beaten and suffered and went to the cross and died, there was a switch. And so it appeared that Jesus died on the cross, but it really wasn't him. As well, there's that same problem or the same implication of teaching that's not in the Bible. Because once again, if Jesus, only by Jesus being fully man, could he be a complete substitute for all of mankind. That's the importance of understanding the identity of Jesus Christ as 100% God and 100% man. Let's take a look at the second implication that of Jesus really dying on the cross. Second implication, that Jesus Christ died as a substitute for us so that we would not have to die. There is probably only one certainty in life, and that is that we will all die. Yesterday, I had an opportunity to serve at a funeral. I officiated a funeral yesterday, and it was a little bit last minute, but I felt that I should do it. And one thing that happened that was I was talking to a family member of the person who had passed away, and she was saying how he must have kind of known that he was going to pass away, that he was going to die soon, because he was a little bit older, his health was a little bit shaky, and what he did was he ended up traveling to the U.S. to visit his daughter one last time. And when he came back, he had kind of phoned all his old friends, classmates, and those kinds of things, and had tried to arrange, you know, like reunions and gatherings. And I don't know what his daughter was saying was maybe he was kind of getting ready for the fact that he was going to die. And all of his family members and things, they were telling him, you know, you're getting to this age where you really have to get serious about your faith. And I think it's unfortunate sometimes when we wait till the very end, the very twilight of our lives, to begin asking or to begin really taking seriously some of these ultimate questions of life. Namely, that question of what happens when we die. It is a certainty that we all will die physically. And when Jesus died as a substitute for us, he died for us so that even though we will die physically, we can live spiritually, eternally with God in heaven. If we don't receive that gift of forgiveness, that Jesus was a substitute for us, we will have to undergo the judgment of God and eternal separation and hell from God. That's the truth of the Word of God and what it says. So we must discuss these ultimate questions of our lives, and we have to be sure. I mean, that's one of the responsibilities that I have as pastor of this church. That's what we have the responsibility of, to help one another and sharpen one another and encourage one another to be faithful and help each other to know exactly what we believe and to ask the hard questions and to ask the ultimate questions to ourselves and to others so we can share our faith to others. Let's take a look at the third fact. The third fact is in verses 38 through 40, and finally, is that Jesus transforms people into loyal disciples. 38 through 40. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths, with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So there are two people who are brought into this story when Jesus needed to be buried. So I'm going to just quickly take a look at these two people. The first was this man named Joseph of Arimathea. And what do we know about Joseph, okay? What we know is, first, he was a respected member of the Jewish council, the leadership council. When you look in Mark chapter 15, actually, Joseph is mentioned in all the gospel accounts. But in Mark chapter 15, he's actually mentioned as a respected council member, okay? So that's probably why he had access to talk to the governor, to talk to Pilate, and he had the status to be able to ask Pilate for Jesus' body. Not anybody could talk to the governor of the region. But here he was, a respected member of the Jewish religious council. He had access to Pilate, and that's why he could ask him. He was also rich. Apparently, he owned a garden, and he owned a never-been-used-before tomb to put Jesus' body in, and he wanted to put his body there. It also says, John also records that he was a secret disciple of Jesus. So prior to this, for some reason, he had kept his devotion to Jesus hidden. And I believe it was perhaps because he had a lot at risk, right? He had a lot to risk if he publicly came out and said he believed in Jesus Christ, that Jesus was the Christ, then perhaps he would lose his religious, political career. Perhaps he would lose his wealth. Perhaps he would lose his family members. So he had a lot to lose. But if before he was a coward, now this was a courageous, bold, open act of allegiance to Jesus Christ. And we use our feet and our hands, and we're there with people who don't know Jesus. We generously sow. We generously give out the gospel, and we share about who Jesus is. Church, we have to learn this. This is our ministry. Every single one of us, this is our ministry. Bringing Jesus to people and bringing people to Jesus. The second implication that Jesus transforming people into loyal disciples is that we must know that it takes time and repeated exposure to Jesus for us to take steps of obedience. Let me say that again. I think sometimes it just takes time to take those steps of obedience. It just takes repeated exposure again and again for Jesus to kind of wear us down so that we finally learn that obeying is the best path and the best way to go. Honestly, I really think that we need more of Jesus in our church. And if anything, what this Lent season shows me, and every year I'm frustrated with myself. I realize sometimes I'm more sinful. I'm growing more as I'm getting older, as I'm growing in my years, I'm also growing in my sinfulness. I realize that I need to know Jesus more. I need to know Jesus more because I don't really love Him, and I don't really obey Him as much as I should. And when I think about our church, honestly, I think we need more of Jesus. Amen? Amen? Because we don't really love Jesus as much as we ought. We don't obey Jesus as nearly as much as we ought. And we must keep bringing Jesus to them. You know, one of the things I think the best way, like I said, it's not complicated. When you're trying to grow and you need more of Jesus, how do you get more of Jesus? From the Word of God. Because this is where He reveals Himself. You know, evangelism probably is not as complicated as you think it is either. Because all you got to do is, once people are interested in Jesus, it's not like you have to convince them. What you have to do is you bring Jesus to them. You study the Bible together with them. And there are questions that you might have, and you try to figure out together. You read and study together, and you figure out so that as you're learning more about Jesus, you're telling somebody else, and that person is learning more about Jesus. We need more of Jesus because we don't love and we don't obey Jesus enough. Amen? Amen? And we need to build. Let me just say this. In our church, I really think that we need to build a testifying culture. What I mean by that is not like, yeah, I'm like 40 years old now. I'm 39 and I became a Christian. What's my testimony? You guys want to hear my testimony? When I was 15 years old, what was that? 24 years ago, I met Jesus in a powerful way. Well, what about between when I was 15 and 39? What happened? Church, we need to build a testifying culture, not just what happened many, many years ago, but what Jesus is doing in your life today. Let me tell you what I mean. It's when you say, finally, I obeyed God by faith, then blank, blank, blank. I experienced how God provided. I experienced how I had to suffer, but God is good. I experienced God working in this person. Those kinds of testimonies that we need in our church, to build this culture of obedience as the only acceptable way to follow Jesus Christ. And I believe that many of us are not experiencing Jesus in a powerful way because simply we do not obey Him. Church, let's build this culture. When we get together, I know it'll start out slow, but we'll share, not like, I thank God for the weather. Okay, we can thank God for the weather anytime. Great. Thank God for my, you know, whatever. But let's say, you know, I tried to obey God in this, and I failed. But God is good. Amen. Let's build those kinds of, I tried to obey God. God, I really felt like God wanted me to make amends with that person. And this is what happened. Praise God. Third implication that Jesus transforms people into loyal disciples is in light of Jesus crucified. He should inspire us to boldly show our loyalty to Him. You know, I'll share something that I'm just really ashamed about. I grew up in two cultures, okay? My parents came from Korea, and they moved to the United States in the 1960s. I was born in the United States, but obviously, I don't look like Caucasian or anything. I grew up in two cultures, in Korean culture and in American culture. And what I'm so ashamed of is that when I was young, I was really embarrassed of my parents. I'm really ashamed of admitting that I didn't want my parents to speak English to my friends. I didn't want them to, like, I didn't like smelling. You know, like, now when I'm older, like, you know, you Korean food you eat, you want to smell like it, right? Like, you want to remember what it smells like. But when I was younger, I was embarrassed that I would smell like, you know, Korean food with my friends, right? And I would be embarrassed for them to come over to my house and they'd be like, why do you have to take off your shoes, right? Can I keep my shoes on? I'm like, no, and I don't know why, but in our house we take our shoes off, right? So I was embarrassed of them. I'll tell you this. How many of us are embarrassed of our relationship with God? How many of us are embarrassed and we never talk about Jesus Christ? I'll tell you that the gospel makes cowards into courageous men and women of God. It may take time, may take a lot of trying and failing, but what the gospel does and what Jesus crucified does in our lives is that it inspires us to boldly show our loyalty to Him. I really believe that many of us, we are controlled by our fears. Fears about our parents, fears about our peers, our friends, afraid of failing. You know, I think one thing that I really believe in is if we really understand the gospel, we will never be afraid to fail. Because we have the gospel. We have the ultimate security net there. We're accepted. We can be secure in who we are. We can boldly share and we can look like a fool. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And in light of Jesus crucified, it makes the most timid, cowardly, scared person show their loyalty and allegiance to Jesus Christ. Here's our one thing. Again, from John 19, verses 28 through 42, is to have a firm faith in the facts. These facts that we get from this account of Jesus' death and burial about Jesus Christ. Life application is to join in this time of reflection.